this is why. It's a little bit on you for not having that figured out before by doing a joke slide. Great, thank you. Okay, let me pray. Yeah, God, we thank you for another opportunity to look at the book of Hebrews and to hear what you have to say. And so as we cover yet again a little bit of a bigger chunk, but an exciting one, we pray that you would spark our imaginations to be able to know how to bring this into our lives today. In your name I pray. Amen. Great. As we've been walking through the letter of Hebrews, I've broken it up into these major chunks of 1 through 4:13, 4:14 through 10:18, and 10:19 through 13:25. And what we're going to do this morning is finish the second section. We've talked quite a bit about Jesus being our high priest, and now we want to look at Jesus being better. That is, we're going to cover Jesus being contrasted with many of the things in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, specifically that Jesus brings a better covenant, that he's a better tabernacle, and that he has better blood. But before we read that lengthier section, what I want to do is read or tell you a little story. And some of you have maybe heard the name Don Richards. If you're Canadian, maybe you've heard it, because Don Richardson, he wrote a book called The Peace Child, which I read a couple years ago, maybe just last year. But actually, I met Don Richardson. He came to my school when I was in college. He came and we had like a missions week every year, and he came and he was the keynote speaker for the missions week. And so he shared his experience in the mission field, and of all the storytellers that I've ever heard, this was just the one where when he would start a story, we would just sit in our seats just with our eyes wide open as he told story after story after story. In a very calm way, I just told these stories that were just so riveting. It was like I was sweating while I was hearing these stories. So I can really recommend this book, The Peace Child. But who he was a Canadian missionary. Him and his wife, Carol, they moved to Papua New Guinea in 1962. And they ministered among this group of people called the Sawi tribe. And the Sawi tribe, in the 60s, 70s, lived with Stone Age technology. If you want to put that in Bible terms, the time of Abraham, right? Before Egypt, before Moses, the time of Abraham. And they lived in houses like this, which they lived in a very like wet and flooded plain, so these houses would eventually collapse over after like 10 years, and they would just build other houses. And they lived in these kind of long log cabins that were up out of the swamp a little bit. And they were an extremely violent culture. In fact, they glorified violence to the point where they literally used skulls of either their ancestors or even better, skulls of people that they had killed as their pillows of neighboring tribes. So you were safe as long as you were in their tribe, but if you were in a neighboring tribe, even a very closely genetically related or closely cultural tribe, then they would have constant war with each other. And in this culture, the pinnacle achievement, the most valued, let's call it a virtue in their cultural terms, the most valued virtue was betrayal. So what they would do is they would fatten people with friendship. That was the term they used, where they would befriend somebody that they would meet out there and, you know, get past that initial phase of just about killing each other, have some sort of encounter with them where they invited them to their village, and then they fattened them with friendship, the longer the better, over a period of months, even years. And then they would invite them over to some sort of feast, and they would kill them and eat them. And Don goes into much more detail than I will do here in his book. But When Don Richardson moved there, you know, he had a certain amount of protection just by having white skin and having some modern technologies and things. So they didn't, the tribe that he lived among didn't initially immediately kill him. But there was a lot of, you know, scary close moments. And eventually he got to the point where was able to learn their language enough to be able to tell the story of the scriptures. And he started from the Old Testament going through and told the story of Jesus. And when he got to the story of the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas betrays Jesus, all of the people started making this very exciting noise in their culture. They were all like very, very excited and sort of started cheering. And they were cheering because they thought that Judas was the hero of the scriptures, of the biblical story, because he pulled off this amazing betrayal of Jesus. And so he had to go through this whole, you know, sort of traumatic experience of being like, how do I minister to these people who literally think that, like, their culture is so corrupted at this point, with all of this war and glorification of war and betrayal, that how do I bring the gospel message to them? And what he eventually found was this key thing in their culture. And the key thing was this idea of the peace child. If two tribes were eventually so fed up with fighting with one another that they decided they wanted to have peace for one generation, what they would do is take two newborn babies. They would give each other's tribes the babies, and those babies would be called the peace children. And as long as those two babies were alive, they cared for those babies as one of their own, right? Two families, two fathers took two new sons, two mothers took two new, you know, sons, gave up their child, took another child into their home. And as long as those two were alive, then those two tribes were at peace. As soon as one of them died, then, and that might be a surprise to the nation that suddenly is attacked in the night, right? But as long as those two children were alive, and that was a cultural value that Don discovered was even higher than the value of betrayal. And so as soon as he realized that, he said, aha. And he told the story of the scriptures over again, but this time as God giving his son as a peace child. You would never, ever betray a peace child. You would never, ever fatten a peace child with friendship and betray them and kill them. And so when they understood that what Judas did was betray Jesus, a peace child, then they said, no, that's too far. And they got the story of the scriptures. They got that Judas was the enemy of the story. And then Don said, Jesus is the peace child who was raised back to life. And so he's a peace child forever because God wants to have peace with us. And then they understood it. And so Don coined this term, the redemptive analogy. Here's a quote. The key God gave us to the heart of the Sawi people was the principle of redemptive analogy, the application to local custom of spiritual truth. You get what that means? Our culture, or a local culture, and a spiritual truth coming together. The principle we discerned was that God had already provided for the evangelization of these people by means of redemptive analogies in their own culture. These analogies were our stepping stones, the secret entryway by which the gospel came into the Sawi culture and started both a spiritual and a social revolution from within. So you can read the book about the next point after that. That was the turning point of the Sawi tribe, and from there, the gospel spread, and many, many of those surrounding tribes became essentially entirely Christian. I have rewritten that quote just to submit an idea to you. The key God gave us to the heart of the, and instead of Sawi tribe, I've written in here, ancient Near Eastern people, was the principle of the redemptive analogy, the application to local custom of spiritual truth. The principle we discerned was that God had already provided for the evangelization of these people by means of redemptive analogies in their own culture. These analogies were our stepping stones, God's stepping stone, the secret entryway by which the gospel came into the, again, my words, not his, not the Sabi tribe, but the Greco-Roman culture, and started both a spiritual and a social revolution from within. What I'm going to submit to you this morning is what we see in Hebrews, an unfolding of an understanding of what God was doing all along in the Old Testament, according to the author of Hebrews, is that he was using their own cultural customs to explain his heart and to connect with these people that were living in a very backwards and a crazy time. We often look at the Old Testament and we go, what the heck, God, why are you commanding all this sacrifice? Well, all the ancient Near Eastern peoples were already doing sacrifice. You look at ancient Egypt, you look at ancient Ugarit, ancient Canaan, they were doing all of these things, and God is trying to communicate his own heart, his own love. Not that he loves sacrifices and he wants the sacrifices, or that the sacrifices even do anything to remove sin. The author of Hebrews says, they don't. But he's communicating something about who he really is to those people in their culture, in their time, in their place. And so we've got to do a little bit of work, and the author of Hebrews does a lot of this work for us, if we're paying our attention, if our eyes are open to it, in order to understand specifically the Old Testament. And it's all about this idea of the redemptive analogy. I love that idea of the redemptive analogy. If we read the whole Old Testament through the lens of the redemptive analogy, looking for redemptive analogies, looking for things that are actually true about the heart of God, but then being communicated through this time and this place and this language and this culture that that existed at the time that the Bible was being written. To do that, we've got to understand a little something about language. We've got to understand a little something about Eastern, Western culture. And we understand in the time of Jesus coming, this idea of the peace of Rome, this thing that was happening in ancient Rome. And we understand that Jesus was sent at just the right time, according to Romans 5:6. Jesus sent at just the right time to be able to bring this redemptive analogy of his death on the cross to the world, to as many people as possible in that time, in that place. And the ripple effects of that gospel message spreading, that series of events happening at exactly the time that they happened, is what has shaped the rest of human history and given us some amount of clear revelation about who God is. So what we're going to do is we're going to read chapters 8, 9, and half of 10. And what I want you to do, maybe you have a separate little sheet of paper if you're taking any amount of notes. As we read 2.5 chapters of Hebrews, just look for redemptive analogy somewhere in this. Maybe even just write down one thing. Look for what the author of Hebrews is doing by way of explaining this idea of a redemptive analogy. God using Old Testament customs, ancient customs, to communicate his heart. Now let's read chapter 8, 1. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one.
since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That section was the longest quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament from Jeremiah 31. Keeping on in verse 13. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Chapter 9. "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, so that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood, of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll to all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, that the culmination of the ages, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sins, sin is no longer necessary." This is the word of the Lord. What did you see? Just shout out some things you noticed about some redemptive analogies being used. Yeah. High priest sacrificing the offerings, yeah. Cultural thing that was very common. So many different nations, people groups were doing this priestly sacrifice. And their understanding was that these sacrifices are pleasing the gods and making them happy. God says over and over in the Old Testament, your sacrifices don't please me. It's not that I am just like jolly when I see people sacrificing things, but it's a reminder. That's what 10:3 says. Hebrews 10:3, the sacrifices are for the people to be reminded that their sins are serious and worth dealing with, costly. Yeah. Any other redemptive analogies we saw in there? Yeah, Jesus is the high priest. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, say that again. The covenant is made with his own blood and animal blood. Yeah, good. And covenants, again, the whole idea of covenants, we saw this, you've heard explanations of the whole Abraham covenant thing, you know, the splitting the animals in two. This is not something that God necessarily enjoyed, but it spoke very loudly to the people at the time that, oh, God has really made this covenant. And yet there's always a little twist or a tweak on how this works, right? Just like the peace trial, there's this twist of, oh, God has given a peace trial. It's not just about two tribes having peace with each other. It's about God making peace with all of humanity, right? And forever, not just until that child dies. And so we see that with the Abrahamic covenant as well. Oh, God is the one who, he causes Abraham to sleep so that he walks through both sides of the covenant. Yeah, we could go on and on, but I will give a little summary. One of the things that we've picked up on a lot of the Old Testament, we also see the author of Hebrews using some language that we would find common in the Greek-speaking world. So even the New Testament has these redemptive analogies. You've got these redemptive analogies using like Platonic philosophy, right? Plato was a guy who lived 300, 200 years before Christ. And Plato had all of these language of dualism, of shadows and reality, right? We won't go into the whole Platonic philosophy thing right now, but he's got the allegory of the cave and the shadow and everything. And you see that the author of Hebrews is also using that as a redemptive analogy. This is not to say that this world is not real, it's just a shadow. That's kind of the Platonic thing. But what he's saying is he's contrasting the Old Testament redemptive analogies, the covenants and the blood and the sacrifice and everything. He's saying those are like shadows of the real thing, the real heart of God. It's like when you're walking down the Bodenseehof hallway and it's really sunny and you see like the outline and you're like, is that Simon? Is that Braden? Like, who is it? And only when you get closer and closer, as you approach, then as you draw near with confidence, then you're like, oh, okay, I know who this is. Especially if you're like me and you're not frequently wearing your glasses. Every time someone's coming down the hall, you're like, who could that be? It's a shadow, but the real thing is the real substance as we draw closer to the heart of God. So our author is able to use the language of sacrifice, able to use the language of Platonic dualism to point out this key, and ultimately knowing that Christ is the key for unlocking the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's, of course, the main point of all of the book of Hebrews, is that Christ is the key for unlocking the Old Testament Scriptures and the key to facing hardship in life. This is a little list from a guy named Andrew Lincoln. Andrew Lincoln is not the main actor in the hit AMC series, The Walking Dead. It's a different Andrew Lincoln. But he says, I wonder how many, he says that the Old Testament does at least seven things for the Christian. I'm just going to rapid fire these and you can take a picture. Or if you're really fast at typing, write it down. Seven things that the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, provide for the Christian today. One is that it shows us aspirations that only Christ can fulfill, right? Think about what we heard in the BSP lecture. You see this great thing about David and what a priestly, kingly role could look like, but then ultimately David falls short. A vision of our goal in life, our telos, it's a Greek word, it means completion and perfection, that is dominion over the cosmos already obtained in Christ. It gives us a dream of the day when we cease from our labors and enter into God's rest. The Old Testament gives us a desire to be free of sin's stain and a recognition that sin against God and fellow humans is the essential human problem. The Old Testament gives a Christian a longing for free access into the divine presence, right? The whole story of Exodus, the whole story of Leviticus is sort of this, wouldn't it be great to just have unfettered free access to the divine presence? Sixthly, it gives us a picture language or shadows and copies to prepare for the coming of Christ and God's final word. Seventh, a partial anticipation in Melchizedek of the eternal priest and new covenant. And eighth, also gives us ethical instruction. Yeah, there is some ethical instruction. We have to translate. We can't just take the Ten Commandments, and certainly we can't just take the 613 commands of the Old Testament and just go, okay, well, this is what we have to do today. Through the work of translation, through the work of cultural contextualization, we can take what we see in the Old Testament to apply it ethically, but we can't just one-to-one copy things over because we do live in a different time and a different place. And the Old Testament, as Jesus very clearly explained when talking about divorce, the Old Testament is a concession to the hardness of people's hearts. Right? The law of Moses, rather, was a concession to the hardness of people's hearts, but God has an even higher ideal. So the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, the Old Covenant is actually not a perfect reflection of God's heart, but it is a shadow that gets you the rough idea of the heart of God. And then there's actually something better, more real, more defined that we see in Jesus. Some more contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Again, you should just take a picture, or these slides will be available on students.bonesouth.de. This is also not Cameron's original list, but we see in the First Covenant, there's a difference between the First Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, the First Covenant, was good. This is not saying, oh, reject the Old Testament completely, unhitch, get rid of, never pay attention to the Old Testament. It was good, but weak, and yet the New Covenant is better. The Old is temporary, now obsolete. That is, we don't have to follow Levitical law. But the New Covenant is eternal. It's written on our hearts. It's ethically contextualized to all places, all people. The Old is shadows and copies, and the New is already here. Those good things are already here. The Old Covenant, according to verses 9:1, 9:11, 9:24, it's the analogy is used of it's a human-made tent. Ultimately, it's a human sort of document, although certainly God revealed, but it's based on the human. And then there's a greater, more perfect tent available in the New Covenant. Tabernacle meaning like place to dwell with God. The first Old Covenant describes priests who enter every day or year, but Christ has entered the presence of God once for all, and he represents us to God constantly, never 24/7, right? And never has to do it again. Speaking of that, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices again and again, right? Through the blood of goats and bulls, which were never able to cleanse sin, according to the author of Hebrews, but Christ's blood, shedding of his blood, did. The Old Covenant has the ritual and outward cleansing, but the New Covenant cleanses even our hearts, even our consciences. And then lastly, the Old Covenant was good and useful up until the time that the new order came, the new age broke in. And in Jesus, we see that the new age has come in, and it's valid up until and including the consummation, the fullness of all time, the end of the age. So let's just say a couple things about this covenant. What is a covenant? We've talked about covenant throughout the year already, but a covenant is, it's binding, it's legal, it's contractual, but it's also intimate, and it's also holy, it's solemn, it's special, right? The best redemptive analogy that I think God has given us that has spanned across many, many cultures and many, many times is the covenant of marriage, right? That's kind of the only covenant that we even talk about anymore in 2026 Western world. I don't make covenants with my employer. I make contracts. The covenant between an employee and an employer is not this intimate, close sort of thing. It's much more of like a legal, you do these things. These are the things that are expected of you. Here at Bodenseeoff, we have a little bit more than just a legal contract, right? We do have intimate relationship. We do have closeness. It would not be inappropriate in the context of this Christian ministry for Steve or Andy to ask me about my marriage, ask me about my parenting, ask me about like my habits and addictions, right? Because we're in this Christian brotherhood. So that's sort of more covenantal than, you know, if you worked at Starbucks or whatever. Hey, I just wanted to make sure that you're parenting your kids right. And you're like, I'm just making coffee, man. Right? So the covenant of marriage, I think, is the best picture of this. But we see this covenant worked out in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, even more transformed, because it's like we repent from the inside out. The New Covenant changes the motives of our hearts, Ezekiel 36. The heart of stone is transformed into a heart of flesh, and the covenant is written on our hearts. So the blood of Jesus cleanses and enables us to have genuine repentance. And it's not just about our external actions being correct and obeying the Levitical law. It's about our own motivations of why we do the good things that we do being transformed, right? The Pharisees, maybe they were frequently to be found repenting of their sins, but did they repent of the reason that they did wrong things? We talked about that 2 days ago before we went sledding. The reason that we do things cannot be externally controlled, right? You have to have some sort of internal motivation, internal heart change, and that's what the new covenant can offer to us. This is what is explicitly talked about in this, the longest, we won't read it again because we just read it, but the longest quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament is about this covenant, putting laws in their minds and writing them, in fact, even on their hearts. This is so much more than an external, okay, make sure that you're ticking all the boxes. It's about your internal motivation. And I think this is just something we need to hear and remind ourselves and each other of. As I look at the church today, I see so many churches that are really focused on the external stuff. Really focused on the external stuff. And we've got to push somehow, in at least in our own small social circles, we've got to push toward really accepting the truth of the new covenant and not taking new covenant stuff, New Testament stuff, and then put it, like, treating it as though it's the old covenant where it's only about external stuff, external actions. It's about your heart and why you're doing the things that you're doing. There's, in the Old Testament, there was all of these things that were about the reminder that there's something wrong with the human condition. Right? There is a reminder that there's something wrong with the human condition, but the Old Testament and the blood of the Old Testament, that is the blood sacrifices, were reminders. They didn't actually cleanse the sins. It's only through Jesus that the actual sins are cleansed. Catherine had a good analogy she used where it's like until you repent and really allow Jesus to remove that, then it's like trying to live life with like shrapnel. You know, if you've got a wound or if you even a splinter, right? You've got something stuck in you and it's like you've got to let Jesus remove that thing until the real healing can begin. Until you can, if there's a foreign object in your body, you're not going to heal properly. You're going to limp along until the actual repentance, the confession, the repentance, that Jesus help remove this has happened. And then that's transformative. It's also community forming. So look at verse 8:10. This is still in the context of the quote. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. It's not just about it's not just about your individual walk with Jesus. It's about forming the formation of a people, the formation of a group of people that walks together. And it's about the next verse, 8:11. Well, we'll read all through 10 again. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people, forming a people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. There's no social strata when it comes to accessing the Lord. We all, from the least to the greatest, this was quite a wild thought in the, at least in the ancient Greco-Roman world, and the context before that. And I think for some of us still, we still have this stratification of who knows the Lord best, right? Pastors, missionaries, people who serve in foreign countries, and then, you know, people who volunteer a lot, deacons, laypersons who are really solid, and then we've got another strata, and then we've got, you know, the people who are barely associated with the church activities or not volunteering or whatever. There's different ways that we find these different social strata or church strata, but the ultimate point is we don't have to look at people through that lens anymore. All people from the least to the greatest can know. And then the last one is that this passage is about God intimately embracing, I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Of course, God doesn't forget. God doesn't have amnesia, but it's like forgetting, meaning treating someone as though they're on the basis of a new covenant and those things are not brought up again. Someone told me early on in my marriage that one of the things that kills a marriage is to be a scorekeeper. If you're trying to keep score in your relationship, I did this, I did this, I did this, she did this, she did this, she did this, right? Either positive things or negative things. I did the dishes 7 times this week. She did the dishes 2 times this week, right? Being a scorekeeper in any intimate relationship just destroys the relationship, right? And so God is not a scorekeeper in his relationship with us. If God was trying to weigh the things that we've done for him and the things that he's done for us, doesn't seem fair, does it? But God says, I'm not going to remember these sins anymore. I'm not going to be a scorekeeper in our relationship. I'm just going to love you. And you, if you can, if you've got capacity, if you've got energy, if you've got breath in your lungs, you love me back. Right? And that's the best key for all relationships, by the way. Jesus is also a better tabernacle. There are lots of things that we could say about the tabernacle. I could show you diagrams about this. We could make analogies of the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the veil, the altar, the tables, the things. You know, I started making a PowerPoint like this. Richard Dahlstrom shared a little bit about this, and we're short on time, so in the words of the author of Hebrews, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. But last point, so we could talk more about those, but we won't. Richard did a good job. Better blood. Just want to make a point about why blood. Why is blood such a big thing? Because for us, for many people, this is a stumbling block when it comes to approaching Christianity in general, especially approaching the Old Testament. Why blood? Even Jesus' blood. You're just like, why blood? A couple thoughts on this. One is, blood is, for the ancient world and for the world today, blood is so visceral, so vivid, and so serious that it cannot be ignored. If Caden right now was just like openly bleeding, nobody would pay attention to any of the words that I'm saying, right? Because we'd be like, dude's got a head wound, he's gushing blood. We have to deal with this right now. Stop everything and deal with this, right? I asked Caden ahead of time if I could use him as an example, so don't worry. Okay, I didn't, sorry. We'll reconcile later. But if anybody in this room was bleeding, right? It's like, call the ambulance. Let's deal with that before we do anything else. That's how blood has always worked in the ancient world, right? Every sports game that you play, when there's someone bleeding, you just stop, you deal with it, and then you can move on. Except for rugby. Then you just keep moving on. Why blood? Blood has this weight of seriousness, and it always has. It's always communicated that to people. We read this in Hebrews 10:4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not that that actually does something, but it's a reminder, right? Just the verse before that, 10:3, it's a reminder of their sins. Verse 10:14, Jesus, by his sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So Jesus has better blood, and his offering is effective, and the blood shows us the depth of our problem. It says, hey, we've got a serious problem. The people needed a constant reminder. You have a problem. You have a problem. You have a problem. Now, the blood of the bulls and goats did not take away the sin, but it identified the problem for the people. It was baked into their ritual life so that they always had this constant reminder. There is a problem. But ultimately, 10:14, God's solution is complete. You couldn't approach God without blood in the Old Testament. Blood had negative symbolic value. It means there's guilt and stain associated with blood. But blood also had positive symbolic value. It's life. Every time that you're going to sacrifice, or most of the times that you're going to sacrifice somebody, that means you're going to eat meat, which is delightful and delicious and lovely. Your conscience... The word conscience is used more in Hebrews than anywhere else in the Bible. It's about your own internal world. It's not about your outward rituals, right? God cleanses our conscience. He washes us from the inside out. He removes the guilt. He removes the shrapnel so that the healing can begin. I had a chaplain who told me one time, a chaplain is like somebody who walks with people through really, really hard stuff, like in the military or in a hospital. And she said one of the best therapeutic things that she ever recommended to people was just to have them take a shower. And as they took a shower, really very consciously think about the guilt and the stain of either something, some sin that they had done or some sin that was done against them, just washing down the drain, right? This image of the water cleansing the blood, also a redemptive analogy that was constantly used throughout the Old Testament and used in the New Testament. Think baptism. Washing, cleansing is a powerful, powerful redemptive analogy that we can really consciously think, and maybe we even think of that when we wash our hands, right? Now, we know there's germ theory, or whatever, not theory, I guess, it's germ fact now, that the Old Testament people never had any idea of. And when we think of washing our hands now, we just think, oh, yeah, you've got to wash your hands, otherwise you're going to get pink eye or whatever. But now, but we can also still use that redemptive analogy in our world today. We can think, okay, when I'm washing my hands, I'm thinking about the cleansing that Jesus has brought me. Isn't that good? Right? Think about all of the ceremonial washings that the Old Testament people did. Did they sometimes do it out of superstition? Did they sometimes do it just out of like, okay, well, this is just a thing that's commanded and this is what we do? Sure, yeah, everybody does that. Everybody can take any spiritual practice, any redemptive analogy, any cultural liturgy thing of the church and turn it into just superstition. It's just a magic trick. But when we really think about what this is doing to our conscience, when we become consciously aware of the things that we're doing in church, when we practice communion, when we witness a baptism or are baptized, even when we do something like washing our hands before a meal, even when we do something like praying before a meal, what are those things communicating about the heart of God? That's kind of my whole point in this lecture series, although there's many different roads that we could go down, right? It's not about the outward ritual practices and things that the Old Testament people of Israel did or the church does. It's about what are the things that we do with our bodies, what do they teach us about our relationship with God? What are the things that the church does when it meets together weekly, daily? What are the things that we do as in our families? What are the things that we do in our friendships? What are the things that we do when we fold our hands to pray, when we raise our hands in worship, when we kneel down, when we stand up, when we sit down, when we open our Bibles? What are those things doing to us? How are they shaping our consciences? And how are they opening our eyes to the reality of what Jesus has offered for us? So here's your homework / my prompt for you during your reflection hour. Think about a redemptive analogy in your life or in this culture. Think about something that you see or you do that you could actually say, okay, this could be a very conscious reminder of the grace of God in my life, of the sufficiency of Jesus, of the thing that Jesus represents and is and means and has done for me. I'll give you one example. I think I've used it before, but I think about the analogy of Wi-Fi, right? Wi-Fi is beaming through our bodies all the time. And so this is Cameron's little redemptive analogy. Wi-Fi is like the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is constantly surrounding us, but it's invisible. We don't see it all the time. And yet all of the resources and all of the knowledge of humanity is on the internet. The internet is somehow intangible, and yet through the portal of a phone, it's accessible. Through the portal of the Holy Spirit, the resources of God, the wisdom of God, the help of God is available. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, and no analogy is. Can it be distorted? Can it be misunderstood? Can people take it too far with the allegory and the analogy? Yes, but try to think maybe as you go on a walk about some redemptive analogy in your culture, and maybe it is just making a decision that when you wash your hands, you're going to try to think about the cleansing of Jesus' blood, being able to purify us from all unrighteousness. And then tonight, when we come back together, I'd love to hear one or two or three or five redemptive analogies that people have come up with, and maybe we can all just teach each other with that. So let me pray and send you off into the reflection hour. God, thanks for this time that we've had together, and thank you that you have taught in so many various different ways and in so many various cultures this truth that you have offered your son, Jesus, as a peace child, that is a peace child that lives forever, that we don't have war with you, we don't have conflict with you. The sin that once separated us from you is dealt with in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, and I pray that for my friends here, for my brothers and sisters, we would be able to take more and more things that we experience on a daily level, not sacrifices of bulls and goats, but so many other things that we experience that could be reminders and pointers to Jesus in our lives. Help us transform and baptize our imagination as we think about that in this reflection hour and throughout the rest of the day. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, have a good reflection hour, guys. Lunch, of course, at 12:30.